All right, good morning. Good morning. We've actually got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and we're starting a few minutes late, so we'll have to kind of move. But before we do get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for this past week and the beginning of a new one. Thank you for bringing us together to fellowship around your word, to learn from your word, to learn about you, to learn today about this most important covenant that you made in history, the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it. Help us to be edified by looking at your word. And I ask that you be glorified here during this time. Ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are continuing on today in our study in Genesis. No surprises there. And what have we seen so far? Thank you. I'll start us out. We had the creation. God created the world, created Adam and Eve, created mankind. We had the fall. There's a flood. God makes a, or today we're learning about a covenant, but even previously, God made a covenant with Noah to, basically to what? To not destroy the world again in a flood. And later on, we come to someone named Abram. And then what happens? That's right. That's true. That's true. Eventually that does happen. God speaks to Abram. Abram and Lot, they go down to Egypt and they come out and they separate. Indeed. And in chapter 12, as Pastor Doug taught us about a few weeks ago, God makes great promises to Abram about, and I'm going to call him Abram, I'm going to call him Abraham, I'm going to flip back and forth, I know I will. Makes great promises to him pertaining to making him a great nation, giving him land, so on and so forth, as we'll hear more about today. And that is kind of where we're going today. One of our key themes that we'll see today is the covenant that so many of these promises get made into, if you will. So, with that as background, here's kind of how we're going to proceed today as we come to chapter 15. Sort of the roadmap, and your handout pretty well spells it out. But after reading the text, we'll look at this topic of covenants. We hear about covenants in church from time to time. And today we even hear about covenants here and there. And I just want to stop a little bit and talk about what is a covenant, what does Scripture teach us about covenants, so on and so forth. And then we'll read and briefly go through what happened in this chapter, the historical narrative, you might say. And then take a closer look at the Abrahamic covenant. And if we have time, we'll look at this very important concept, this gospel concept, this rich line of theology in verse 6 pertaining to Abraham's faith and pertaining to the doctrine of justification by faith more generally. So let's read now Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know I will possess it? So he, God, said to him, Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces, that is, the pieces of the animals that were cut. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All right. So we opened here with the reading of chapter 15 and seeing just what happened in chapter 15. And we are going to come back to that, but I thought it would actually be good to start with, so that we can better appreciate what's going on here, start with a brief primer, if you will, or primer, depending on how you pronounce it, on just what a covenant is, because that is sort of the central thing we have going on here, a covenant between God and Abraham. So, let's talk about covenants between God and man in general. Now, there are other covenants, right? You can have covenants between two people, between nations, sort of on the horizontal plane, if you will. But we're going to focus here on covenants between God and man, because that's what we have here in this chapter. So, covenants are a prominent concept in Scripture. To quote one author writing in the Master's Seminary Journal, quote, covenants play a prominent role in Old Testament life, socially, politically, and religiously. The covenant idea itself, first mentioned in Genesis 6 during the days of Noah, is intricately woven into the fabric of the biblical account all the way through Revelation 11, where the Ark of the Covenant reappears in the temple. The word itself, which we'll get into in just a moment, the word itself occurs in 27 of 39 Old Testament books and in 11 of 27 New Testament books. So what does this term covenant mean? Well, covenant, of course, is an English word, and the Bible wasn't written in English, so we have to ask, what does the Hebrew word that gets translated into covenant mean? And that Hebrew word is spelled B-E-R-I-T, berit, or berit. So what does that mean? Well, to make a long story short, when you dive into this thing, one finds out that the best way to get an idea of just what this concept of covenant means is to look at how it is used. We have this word concept recurring throughout Scripture. We look to places where it's used, such as in this chapter, to see from the context just what does this word mean. And, of course, several good theologians have gone and done that for us. One offers quite a basic definition of a legally binding obligation, that what we see here in Genesis 15 from God to Abram is a legally binding obligation. Wayne Grudem gets a little bit more specific and calls a covenant an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. An unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Now, I think there's a couple important points, and indeed Grudem thought there were a couple important points with regard to this definition. It's interesting, he gave a definition and then said, well, let me be clear as to what I mean by some of these words. The word agreement in this definition is tricky. It's called an agreement between God and man. Well, what you see so often is not, again, words are tricky, and we don't always see what we would call an agreement. And so he made sure to also use the word divinely, the term, divinely imposed. That these covenants between God and man are divinely imposed. They're not things that God and man hash out. God doesn't say, okay, do you want our agreement to be like this? And then man says, let's tweak that a bit. And God comes back, and no, it's just God says, this is the way it is. This is my covenant with you. Noah, this is my covenant with you. Abram, this is my covenant with you. And so on and so forth. Accordingly, Greek translators of the Old Testament did not use the normal word for agreement or contract for covenant. So you have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translators have to decide what word to use. We might think, well, if a covenant is like an agreement or a contract, then they'll use one of those Greek words, but they didn't. What they chose to use instead is a word that generally in the Greek was used to mean will or testament. And you can see how that choice and that word will get you to this idea that a covenant is not, a covenant between God and man is not necessarily, is not really a thing that they hash out the way people hash out a contract. Rather, it's more like a will, where someone decides, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give my property to such and such, when I die, this is the way it's going to be. And so you have all that to understand this concept of covenants between God and man. And on that point, who are they between? Who are covenants between? Well, as already mentioned, they can be between people, or they can be between God and people. In fact, the vast majority of covenants in Scripture occur on the horizontal plane. You see covenants sort of all over the place, so to speak, between people, between nations, and so forth. But our focus today are those between God and man. And so of those that are between God and man, what are some of the most prominent? We've already named at least two. Mosaic covenant, right? Abrahamic covenant, right? Davidic, Noahic, priestly covenant. So it's easy to identify at least six. Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenant. And so what words, another question we want to ask about covenants in general is what words are used to describe a covenant's establishment, or occurrence, or creation? What words do we see in Scripture to describe the establishment of these covenants. And there are several English words that are used, including entering, imposing, and establishing. But the most predominant word used in this way is cut, as in God cut a covenant with Abraham. Cut is the most common English word used. Why? Because as we see in today's text, and as we've probably heard many times here in church, so often the person or persons making a covenant, what do? They walk between animals who have been cut, thus signifying that if one or the other person who breaks the covenant, they will meet a similar fate. And what signs do we see with covenants? This is a bit of a trick question because we don't always have signs, but often we do. And what are some of the signs? Rainbow, thank you. And that was rainbow for the Noahic covenant. And how about for the Abrahamic covenant? What's the sign? Circumcision. That's right. Thank you. So covenants often have signs. That is a common occurrence with covenants. Another question we can ask are, what are the consequences for breaking, or the positive consequences for keeping a covenant? Well, very generally, the consequences for keeping a covenant are really good things, and the consequences for breaking a covenant are really bad things. As a preliminary point, however, to answering this question, covenants, of course, are meant to be kept. Covenants are serious deals. The ones I think of are, in fact, solemn. As one author put it, fidelity to the covenant, that is to a covenant, to covenants, fidelity to the covenant is its most fundamental anchor and constitutes the essence of it. He further points out that the common biblical formulation, quote, may God do so to me and more also, which is found several places in the Old Testament, quote, probably has its origin in the reference to those who consummate a covenant by walking between a divided carcass. Furthermore, as examples, Deuteronomy 29:21 speaks of the, quote, curses of the covenant, unquote, and in Leviticus 26:25, quote unquote, divine vengeance is promised those who break the Lord's covenant. Another question we can ask is, what is the significance of the covenants? That's kind of a broad question. What is the significance of the covenants? Why do we care about covenants? What can we learn from them? What do they have to do with us in general? Anyone want to throw something out there? Certainly, yeah. Getting into like covenants, a covenant that you're a party to. If you are a party to a covenant, absolutely, they can tell you kind of what you can expect, what you're entitled to, if you will. A covenant may tell us even personally what we may expect from God. Covenants tell us about God. There's much you can glean from the fact that God is bothering making covenants with people, that God pursues people, that God cares enough to relate to people and to enter into covenants with them. I'll speak for myself. I can take this for granted so often that I have a God that bothers at all to deal with me as a member of this fallen race that has rebelled against him. And understanding the concept of covenant helps us to understand the nature and the gravity. Next point, understand the nature and the gravity of the covenants that we enter into even today. What's the first one that comes to mind? Marriage, right? Marriage covenant. We enter into the marriage covenant, or we don't. A lot of people get married. And we often speak of marriage as a covenant, as we should, and indeed as Scripture does. And so studying the covenants and understanding what that word means, what it meant by the people that used it in Scripture in ancient times, helps us to better understand just what it means if we enter into something like a marriage covenant. Scripture mentions marriage as a covenant. For example, in Malachi 2:14, and our own church's statement on marriage says, quote, "Marriage is defined as a sacred, solemn, covenantal union between only one man and only one woman, in which God joins those two people only to each other for a lifetime," unquote. And so we do well to remember that marriage is a covenant, and to think of ourselves entering into a covenant with the level of seriousness that God would. God entered into this covenant with Abraham and into all the covenants he entered into in a very serious way and with quite a bit of ceremony and gravity. And all that's even an understatement. And so it's helpful to us to understand that if we are to enter into a covenant, marriage covenant or other covenant, to have that in mind and to very much respect the nature and the essence of this concept of covenant. All right. And now let's briefly go through and look at just what happens in Genesis 15. One thing you have there in your notes is a helpful chart that I got from one of the resources I looked at, and just shows that there is this parallel structure happening in chapter 15, where you kind of have these things happening. You have the Lord's word to Abraham in verse 1. You also have Lord's word to Abraham in 7. And Abraham's questioning the Lord in 2 through 3, and then in 8, and so on and so forth. Parallel structure to this passage. And so what had happened previously? Previously, as we mentioned, God had made great promises to Abram in chapter 12, that you'd make him a great nation, that you'd bless him, that you'd make his name great, that he told him, Abraham, you shall be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so much of the blessings promised in 12 would seem to be predicated on Abram having what? Offspring. That's right. Offspring. But still here, several chapters later, no kids. No kids. God had made the promise some time ago, and Abram just kept on. He kept on, still no kids, wondering what about the promise. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And it seems that the exchange could have stopped here, right? He's made the promises to Abram. He's told him what he's going to do. And here, graciously, God reiterates, he is his God, and Abram's reward will be very great. Could have stopped right there, right? But it doesn't. Why not? Because Abram has something to say. Abram has something to say. And in verses 2 and 3, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and that heir of my house is, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house, that is, servant, one born in my house is my heir." Abram points out that he is still childless. So how is this all going to work? How? I have no kids. Is it through my servant? Well, verses 4 and 5, God tells him, "No, Abram." And again, God didn't have to answer him, but God graciously decides to answer him and reassure him. And he tells him in very plain language that, "No, it won't be him, but indeed you will have basically, you will have a kid in the natural, biological way. That is what we're talking about. And then God, again, graciously, doesn't just say it, but he takes him outside. Takes him outside into the night. And if you've ever been out in the country during the night, on a clear night, with no light pollution, it's amazing how many stars there are in the sky, more than you ever realized, and how bright they are. And God takes him out there into his creation and shows him these stars and tells him that this is how many, if you can count them, this is how it will be. And then after that verse, again, just quickly moving through this chapter, we come to, as New Testament believers, one of the most significant lines in the chapter. And it comes here as a bit of it's sort of interspersed in this narrative. Because God's talking about the promises and so on and so forth. And then we have this verse about Abram's faith. We come to, as New Testament believers, one of the most significant lines in this chapter, perhaps in Genesis, perhaps in the Old Testament, which we'll delve deeper into later if we have time, about Abram's faith and the doctrine of justification by faith. And then verse 7, again, as you can see in your chart there, the pattern sort of repeats. And in 7 through 21, we see the second part of the parallel, a repeat of the basic structure of 1 through 5. And this time around, in this part of the parallel, the focus is more on the land. In the first part, it was directly about the seed, and here it is more about the land. But there's no discontinuity, if that's a word, or there's no discrepancy, because, of course, the land is one part of the promises, all the promises made to him, seed, land, and so forth. And whereas the promises in the first part of the parallel were about seed, and here were about land, of course, the land is for the seed. It's a place for Abram's people to inherit and inhabit. Verse 7, God says who he is and how he will bless Abram. Verse 8, Abram requests a guarantee. And so on, we move through the passage. Verses 13 through 16, God speaks to Abram again, telling his future and making promises. And then we come to verse 17, the actual covenant ceremony. And following that, God speaking again of his promises to Abram. But let's not, even though I've moved through it quite quickly, let's not gloss over this rich, solemn, I think we can say ominous, and vivid scene that's unfolding here. It's really something. Let's get back to 12 for a moment and go forward. Imagine this scene. Abram receiving direct communication from God, great promises, had asked for what? A guarantee. And this most important scene unfolds. Slain animals cut in two in separate parts. Birds of prey come around. These perhaps or probably represent the enemies that God's people will face. And what does Abram do? He drives them away. And then the sun goes down. Then the sun goes down. It's not sunny like it is here. It's not daytime. The sun goes down. And there Abram is, alone, dead and bloody animals around, slain, cut in two, not all of them, but most of them, cut in two, in the dark, no doubt, predators lurking. I don't know if you've ever hunted, but I can tell you it's a very creepy thing, very spooky, it can be scary. If you've shot a deer and night has fallen and you're looking for that deer and you hear coyotes who are also looking for that deer howling, packs of them. I'm serious. It's pretty freaky. And so we have something of a similar scene here. But Abram isn't just spooked. And Abram's not just feeling vulnerable or freaked out. Scripture tells us what? That a deep sleep falls on Abram, then what? Terror and great darkness fall on Abram. And God foretells the very tough road ahead for Abram and his people, even as God promises to bless them. And this strange scene continues to unfold there in the dark among the dead, cut animals. And what's the next thing that happens? You got the dead, cut animals, it's dark. Abram has had great terror come on him. And then a smoking oven and a flaming torch pass through the pieces. I really can't imagine. But what do those represent? Of course, God himself passing through the dead animals, cutting the covenant, saying, I do this, and if I don't do this, look at these animals. And again, in verse 18, we are told expressly that a covenant is being made. And finally, the chapter concludes with God telling Abraham of the people's land that will be for his descendants. All right, so that is kind of the basics of what happened. And now let's move to our next main point, which is to look at the Abrahamic covenant itself. We've looked at covenants in general, and then we looked at what happened in the chapter. Now let's look at this particular covenant. What's going on here? What does it mean? What does it mean for us? Very briefly, I'm afraid. Well, Pastor Doug spent a good bit of time talking about the promises that are substance of the Abrahamic covenant when we were in chapter 12. Because, of course, those promises form much of the substance. Promises form much of the substance of the covenant that is being cut here. Strictly speaking, promises do not equal covenant. Promises can be part of a covenant, but not all promises are covenant. But these promises to Abram are made into a covenant here in chapter 15. And what is the definition of the Abrahamic covenant? We've had a definition of covenant. What's the definition of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, as one theologian put it, quote, it is all that the Lord has declared and bound himself to do for Abraham and his seed. All that the Lord has declared and bound himself to do for Abraham and his seed. And we talked about the basic promises. There are different formulations: seed, land, nation, or national, personal, universal, or seed, land, nation, universal, so on and so forth. Regardless of what formulation you like, the promises are there in Scripture. And so starting with seed or national, the promise is to make Abram a great nation, as set forth in chapter 12 and here in 15, verses 5 and 18. Then there's a promise of land, again, in 12 and here in 15, 7 through 21. Seed and land. And these first two promises are most clearly part of the covenant. We talked about how we have promises and we have covenant. Just because someone makes a promise doesn't mean that it's part of a covenant. But these two promises are, so far as I can tell, the ones that are most clearly part of the covenant. Why can we be most confident about that? Because they directly precede, in this chapter, directly precede the cutting of the covenant. And they are reiterated in 17, where God states expressly that this is the covenant. Now, I'm not saying that these things are the extent of the covenant. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if we're, and it may be an academic exercise, but if we're trying to say, all right, which promises are in the covenant? These two are definitely in. And at the same time, it's not unimportant, but I think it's of limited importance. Because if God makes a promise, whether or not that gets into a covenant, you can know that it's true. In fact, he doesn't even have to make a promise. If God says it, says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We humans can have trouble with that because even though there are people that we might trust very much, we always want some kind of assurance. We want someone to sign a contract. We want someone to shake our hand. We want someone to say, you have my word. And it's hard for us to perhaps think of the fact that with God, you don't need a contract. You don't need a handshake. You don't need an IOU or a whatever. If God says it is going to happen, then it's going to happen. God is perfectly truthful, perfectly holy, perfectly faithful. Another element or concept, aspect, component of the Abrahamic covenant is the universal part. The promise to bless all families except those who curse Abraham. Bless all families except those who curse Abraham. All right. Now, if you ever looked at covenants, you know that there are different characteristics of them that people like to tease out. Is it conditional or unconditional? Is it unilateral or is it bilateral? So let's kind of walk through a couple of those. This covenant, is it unilateral or bilateral? Unilateral. There are very strong indications in Scripture that it is unilateral. If you're not familiar with these terms, uni, one, bi, two, unilateral, it's a one-way thing. One person is doing it. There are two parties, of course. There's God and Abraham. But is it God only who's actually cutting the covenant, making the covenant, on the hook for the covenant, if you will, or Abram also? And there are strong indications that it's unilateral. And one of those is what? The fact that only God goes through the animals in that vivid scene. And so far as I could tell, there was no promise around the making of this covenant made by Abram, especially in the immediate context of the actual making of the covenant. Another thing, is it conditional or unconditional? Well, on the one hand, Abraham is told to do things with regard to or in relation to the covenant, which might sound like it's conditional. Like, Abram, here's this covenant and do this. All right, well, that sounds conditional. For example, 17 in chapter 17, 1, Abram is told, walk before me and be blameless. 17:10 and following, Abraham is told to keep the covenant and to do the sign of the circumcision. Those things kind of sound conditional. On the other hand, Scripture gives indications that it was unconditional, at least for generations beyond Abraham. And I'll just cite the Scriptures in the interest of time. Leviticus 26:44 gives something of that indication. Deuteronomy 4:31 and Romans 28-29. Another question we might ask about the Abrahamic covenant is, what does it mean today for me as a Christian? Maybe a lot of this has seemed academic to you, and you're wondering, all right, got it, these are covenants, this Abrahamic covenant thousands of years ago, what does this mean today for me as a Christian? Well, the answer, in short, is it means a great deal. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the whole thing I wanted to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. And so on through the end of the chapter. We have to wrap up on this point, but the point is that what does the Abrahamic covenant mean to us as New Testament believers? It means a great deal. We are partakers of the covenant through Christ. And very quickly on the one last point about Abram's faith. If you want to read more on this, just read Romans 4. But Abram, what did he have? He had faith. It didn't say he has righteousness. It said Abram, in verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham had faith, and God credited it to him as faith. No, God credited it to him, or reckoned it to him, as righteousness. And what we learn from the rest of Scripture is that this righteousness is not just some measure of righteousness, it's not a little righteousness, it's not a lot of righteousness, it is full righteousness in the sight of God. It is his justification. Abraham was justified by faith, which is the way that we are justified. Again, for more on that, look at Romans 4, and probably Hebrews 11. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for having us to look at this important, very important concept in history, in the life of your people, the Abrahamic covenant. I pray that you would bless us as we go now into the worship hour. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.